Well, it's good to be here. I'm excited about this meeting, and I'm excited about preaching this sermon tonight. I'll be real honest with you. I'm in a series right now at home on Sunday night, and I prepared this sermon from the book of Habakkuk with two things in mind last night at church and this meeting. I don't mind telling you that at all. One of the things I'm excited about is that I preached the whole sermon last night in an hour. I got it done in 1 hour. And today on the way here, we got hung up in Chicago. Instead of being there about 2.5 hours, we were there about 7. And I had a lot of time to work on this thing, and I've added a whole bunch to it. I'm really excited about that. So open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk and chapter number 1. The book of Habakkuk and chapter number 1. And once you've found Habakkuk, if you would just open your Bible to Jeremiah 12. We're not going to read there now. I'm not guaranteeing we'll read it at all, but if this thing goes right, I would like to eventually read just a verse or two out of Jeremiah 12. But just turn there, please, and have it ready so when it's time we can all turn there together. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, and why don't we all stand together, if you don't mind, for the reading of the Word of God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, we know that's what Habakkuk said to God. Many of you are very aware of this chapter, but in verse 5, God speaks to Habakkuk. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye shall not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not there. And then from verse 7 through 11, he gives a description of the awfulness, the fury, the ruthlessness of the Chaldeans. Look in verse 11. He talks about how they're going to go through the land and possess what is not theirs. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God, the Chaldean will. Now Habakkuk says back to God, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men, then verse 14 through 17, talks about how the Chaldeans will utterly control the land. God says so. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch, says Habakkuk, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I think Habakkuk kind of had a clue. He was about to get corrected, amen, and taught something. And verse 2, the Lord speaks. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision, what he is about to reveal in the rest of this chapter, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We're going to stop our reading right there. Father, we are grateful for this day. I want to thank you for the safe passage you've given all the preachers and the brothers and those that have come from maybe some area churches and have traveled a good deal today to come to this meeting and over the weekend perhaps. And we're thankful for the watch care and the safety you've given us. We want to thank you, Lord, for the introduction to the service tonight, the singing of the good old song, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. And thank you for the reminder, God, of your moving and your working in the history and the life of this country that we call our country. And we say that with gratitude and thankfulness. We know that we are reading from a man here tonight, Habakkuk, who had a great burden, a burden for his country, a burden for your people. And I pray, God, that you would help us now to learn the lessons from this prophet. I pray that you would help us to comprehend. I pray that you'd help me to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray that every individual might be encouraged and helped and strengthened tonight. I pray, God, that this might just be one sermon that would contribute this week to a revival, a working in our midst that could only be explained by the moving and the working of your Holy Spirit. And certainly we need a revival of an awareness of your righteousness. We need a revival of the awareness of your rightness. We need to learn the lessons that are before us that Habakkuk learned. And we want to thank you for your precious word. We want to thank you that you have preserved your word. We want to thank you here tonight, oh God, that we have not met to speculate, to philosophize. We have not met, oh God, to surmise this or that and give our opinions and give subjective thoughts about things that we deem important. We are thankful that we can open this book and we rest assured, oh God, that what you have said, you continue to say, and that we are preaching the eternal word of the living God. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for this church, this pastor. Thank you for this time and this occasion to assemble together in Jesus' wonderful name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. I want to preach to you tonight on this subject. Habakkuk has questions. God has answers. Now, we're only interested in that because we too have questions. But we're able to say today, we could also call the title, you have questions? God has answers. No doubt about it. This book, I read this. I wish this was original with me, but I read in this book that is an introduction to the Old Testament prophets, the Hebrew prophets, a book by a fellow by the name of Gary Smith. And the title of his book is The Prophets as Preachers. And when he writes an introduction or an overview of the book of Habakkuk, he points out that Habakkuk is a little different than some of the other prophets. Many of the prophets, we know that we have at least a good part of the record of a public message that they gave in addressing the people of God primarily and calling them to repentance and calling them to get right with God. That's what so much of the prophets are about, whether the major prophets or the minor prophets. But Habakkuk is more like a private diary. In fact, one guy said that this book could be called The Private Diary of a Confused Preacher. And I think that's pretty good. I wish I'd have thought of that myself, but I didn't, so I have to quote somebody else. But the Private Diary of a Confused Preacher. Because Habakkuk is confused at this point, and when he writes and what we have revealed to us about Habakkuk, he was confused. He was confused about the workings of God. It might be more accurate to say he's confused about the lack of the workings of God. He is a man that was confused. He prophesied as a contemporary of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. These men all prophesied under the good King Josiah. I remember preaching a sermon once about the revival under Josiah. Oh, brother, I thought about it tonight while this is going on. I preached about that revival under Josiah. Man, I preached and preached, and people said amen, and people were at the altar, so I thought, oh, whoa, that is some sermon, till I found out there was no revival under Josiah. Josiah implemented some reforms, and as king he exercised, and he had a personal revival, but he exercised some reforms that the people went along with just because they honored the monarchy and didn't want to deal with the results of it. But all the time that he was implementing these reforms, that they appeared to go along with somewhat on the outside, they continued to worship the idol gods the rest of the time. And that's not revival. Reformation has never been revival. But anyway, Josiah was a very good king. And many of you know that it is said of Josiah that there was not a king like him before, and there was not a king like him after. Which stands to reason, because he was the last good king of Judah, and before they went into captivity. And so after Josiah had reigned 31 years, he made an ill-advised approach to the king of Egypt, who was doing some business in the land, and went out against him. And the king of Egypt said, "This isn't right. I don't have an issue with you. Just go back to the house." And Josiah, for whatever reason, went ahead and tried to engage in the conflict with Egypt and was killed. And after Josiah was killed, after 31 years of reigning, then of course Habakkuk and then Jeremiah, they continued to prophesy under two more kings. And two more kings reigned for the next 22 years, 11 each. And there were two other kings that were like 2 months between them, but we won't even mention them. Just you remember the names of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And both of them, and I don't want to sound loose or profane about it, but they were sorry. I'm telling you, they were just sorry kings. There's not anything good you can say about Jehoiakim. God let him be taken into captivity into Babylon. And Zedekiah was one of the most wishy-washy men in his day. He was the Bill Clinton of his day, amen. Or we could go on with some other politicians probably, and preachers as well. But that's what he was. Zedekiah was not a good king. And after Josiah died, and then into the reign of these two kings, I'm going to say that by the time Habakkuk is prophesying, they're into the reign of Zedekiah. Now, we can't prove that. We're not going to fuss about it. But it appears that he was into the reign of Zedekiah. So it was probably within the last 7, 8, 9 years before Babylon came and took them into captivity. And Habakkuk was prophesying in a time when his land, his nation was in pathetic spiritual condition. After Josiah died, the decline came fast. I'm talking about pollution of the house of God again, strong involvement in idolatry and all the wickedness that is associated with the idolatry. And we're putting it mild when we say spiritually things were bad, they were terrible in Judah. Now, Habakkuk has it in his mind how God could deal with this situation. Now, don't sit there and look at me like you don't do that. We do that. I do that. In fact, if God were interested, I think I could think of some ways to deal with radical Islam in the world. How about you? If God were interested, I believe we could figure out a way to deal with liberal politicians in this country. Amen. If God were interested, I have some ideas about how to deal with liberal theologians and liberal preachers and liberal churches and such as that. Now, don't sit around like you never think of, I wonder why God doesn't just do this. And we have these ideas. And what Habakkuk is doing is he is looking at the situation. He is observing the wickedness and the ungodliness in his land. Now hold on just a second. And he's been doing this for a spell and nothing is being done. It is like God is oblivious to what is taking place here. It's like God isn't even looking. And Habakkuk is saying that he is very disturbed. He knows how God could deal with his situation. He knows enough and is sensitive enough about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He knows God can't just look the other way, but it appears God is looking the other way. And he is confused and he is troubled and he says, I know how to take care of this thing and God, I don't see you doing anything. And he is perplexed, confused, and disturbed because God is not even interested in how Habakkuk thinks it ought to be done. God seems to be that way, doesn't he? Right here, Habakkuk says, God's not doing anything at all. He sees no movement from the hand of God. Now, I'm serious. In his opinion, God is doing nothing. Back around the 4th of July, I was preaching a little bit about our founding fathers and did a little research like maybe some of you did on deism, because nowadays it is said that our founding fathers were deists. And of course, deism means that there was possibly this creator God, but he just kind of, boom, set things spinning and then sat back and folded his hands and said, I'm going to see how it all works out. And is not really involved in his creation. Now, I'm not saying Habakkuk was one of them, because he wasn't, but he was very confused because God was not involved, it didn't appear to him. God was not moving and God was not doing anything. And I'm interested in this because maybe not on the scale of national issues, although those two, but maybe on the scale of issues that have to do with my personal life or the church where I pastor or the people that I deal with and that you deal with, we might look at the situation and say, I want to know how this all came out, because sometimes I wonder about the ways of God too. Sometimes I wonder, where is God? Sometimes I wonder, why doesn't God try this? Why doesn't God act in this manner? I've seen how He acted here in a miraculous and supernatural way all through the pages of the Word of God. But sometimes issues come up and we just are sure that God is going to intervene and He's going to take care of this situation. We even pray and seek His face and He does nothing as far as we know. Now I want to know. Habakkuk prophesied 2,500 years ago and wanted to know why God didn't see things His way. So we have a chapter here, and a part of a second chapter, that is really God's answers to hard questions from confused but sincere inquirers. If I had to take this section of Scripture and I boiled it down into a sentence, that's what it would mean. Somebody would say to me, Davidson, what is this chapter about? If you've studied it, you've read it, you've searched it out and looked into it, what is it about? I would say that this section is about God's answers to confused but sincere inquirers. God's answers to hard questions. Hard as far as we're concerned. I don't think God gets nervous by any of our questions. I don't think so. But I'm talking about what we might consider to be hard questions. You have questions, God has answers. Now, let's look at something here about Habakkuk here in chapter 1, verse 1. And we understand right off the bat, the first two words, that Habakkuk has a burden. This is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to say burden means pretty much what you think it means. The word has to do with something that has been lifted up and is now being carried. So, if you would have observed Habakkuk going about, maybe you could have told by his countenance, maybe you could have told by his demeanor, that this was not a footloose and fancy-free, carefree sort of an individual that was just, hi, how you doing? Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Here's a man that was under a burden. That's not my evaluation. That's what the Word of God says. And this burden that was upon Habakkuk was a burden that God allowed him to see. Now, let's acknowledge right here, my friend, that what he saw, God was not oblivious to it. And in fact, God wanted to make sure that his prophet saw it. This was not a vision that he had, rather a burden that he had, that came about as a result of a vision that God gave him. You know how that God spoke to Ezekiel by some strange visions. You know how that God spoke to Isaiah by that vision in the year that Uzziah, the king, died. And we know how that at various times God put His men like in a special spiritual sort of a trance to where God would show them a dream and God would show them a vision. But this burden didn't come that way with Habakkuk. This burden came about as a result of observing the realities of day-to-day living. He looked at his society. He looked at his people. He looked at his nation. He looked at the people of God. And as he observed what was taking place in his nation, it became like the load got greater. Somebody pointed out that if you'll check out every time that it says that a prophet had a burden, and the burden of this prophet was, you'll see that that phrase is reserved for only very serious situations. In other words, they were genuine burdens, real burdens, things of weight, things of great significance, things that truly mattered. And my Bible says, and yours does as well, that this is a burden that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. God let him see it. Now, I want you to look down in verse number 3 and 4 in this area here. And I want to generalize what Habakkuk saw. In other words, we could get specific and spend an hour on the details of their society and compare them to our own society. I mean, I'm speaking to intelligent people here tonight. You know the shape of our country. And you know the sin and the wickedness and the debauchery that's here. And I think I could just generalize here for just a moment and show you the problem that was taking place in the land of Judah when Habakkuk had this great burden. Look down in verse number 4. Now, here's what the Bible says. Now, there are some points under this that I'm not going to preach. But I just want to show you verse 4. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Now, hold on just a second. When we talk about the law here in the United States of America, then we're talking about the civil authority and the civil law. But when we talk about law in the nation of Judah and among the Jews, we know that we're not just talking about their civil law, we're talking about the law of God. This civil law came from God, didn't it? And the Bible says that in Habakkuk's day, he was under this burden. Now watch this, because there was so little regard for the law. And the Bible says that the law is slack. And that word slack means sluggish. It means faint. It means feeble. It means paralyzed. In other words, the law was not being enforced. As a matter of fact, if you study out this particular time with Habakkuk and then Zephaniah and Jeremiah, here's what is so sad. The law was not being enforced by the people that were supposed to enforce it, but not only were they not enforcing the law, they were some of the main offenders of the law. Yeah, the very people that should have been responsible for enforcing the law of God in their civil society, these are the very people that are the main violators of that law. So Habakkuk looked at the situation and he said, you can't trust anything. You can't trust anybody. The law is slack. It is not being enforced. And if you hold it, if you have a law that's not being enforced, then what do you have? You have lawlessness. That's why he talks about wicked or iniquity. That's what iniquity is. It is no regard for the law. It is lawlessness. That's the way the society was living in his day. Now watch this. As a result of that, in verse number 4, judgment doth never go forth. Into verse 4, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Hold up. Look up here just a second. In our lifetime, in the lifetime of many of us in this room, oh, shucks, what am I saying? In the lifetime of all of us in this room, we have seen cases go to federal courts, to Supreme Courts, and have heard some of the most harebrained, ungodly, silly, ridiculous, no common sense, no regard for our own Constitution, no regard for the intent of the Founding Fathers, and we have found that rules and judgments have been passed that only make it better for the wicked and harder for the righteous. We've seen that. So we've had a taste of it. And that's what was taking place in Habakkuk's day. Now under this, now I'm just going to show you, see I'm trying to generalize it here. Under these two headings, the law is slack and no judgment, good judgment proceeds. Under this then you have wickedness, idolatry, iniquity, wrong judgment, listen carefully, spoiling, stealing, violence, strife, contention, lack of justice, the wicked are defended, the righteous are hurt. That was the norm of the day. Now look at me a second. And Habakkuk's observing all of this. He sees it. Is everybody with me? He sees it. And the more he sees, the more the burden increases. He couldn't just say, let's go fishing. He couldn't just say, man, I need to get away and relax for a little bit. I'm almost afraid to mention golf. But he never said, let's just go play a round of golf. He couldn't do that. He couldn't say, we just need to escape and not take this stuff too seriously. No, please listen. The more he observed, the more iniquity, the more wickedness, the more sin and violence and strife and contention and lack of justice and bad judgment, the more that the wicked were defended and the righteous were oppressed, the heavier his burden became. Till it was eating him up. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you agree with me that what he saw was eating at him, a burden? I'm talking about a heavy burden. Would you agree with that? Let me tell you something that's eating him up more. What was eating him up worse was not the action, the wicked action of God's people. Here's what was really tearing him up. The lack of action from the righteous and holy God. That's what was sending this man over the edge. Now, if you don't believe that, look down here in verse number 3. And I divide this up that Habakkuk had two questions. As he observed, now watch this, he observed the wickedness of his society. He observed, listen please, the inactivity of his God. He said, God, this is so confusing to me. This is eating me up. It is consuming me. And I have two serious questions for you. Look down at verse 2. Oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? Now excuse me, he was a prophet under Josiah. I don't know how long he was a prophet under Josiah. I don't think anybody does. But let's say he was under Josiah 5, 6, 8, 9, 10 years. And hold it, while he was a prophet under Josiah, and he knew the revival that took place around the prophet of the king Josiah himself, and those that surrounded him, he knew that his country was still committing idolatry. He knew the sin and the wickedness was still there. So under Josiah, he saw the pretense of a people that did honor God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. There was not a time confined to the days that Isaiah spoke that. That pretty much remained the history of the nation of the Jews, which is why Jesus pulled it up and said, well, hath Isaiah spoken of you? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now watch, Habakkuk saw that. Then he saw Josiah die and Jehoiakim become the king. And then he saw the pathetic spiritual condition and whatever had been gained under Josiah is being lost quickly under Jehoiakim. And now Jehoiakim is off the scene and so Zedekiah is on the scene. And let's say he had 5 years under Josiah, maybe more. He had 11 years under Jehoiakim and then Jehoiakim was in the captivity. And then he had, let's say 5 years, 6 years, maybe all 11 years under Zedekiah. So we have a man that for 20 years minimum has been saying, God, look at the wickedness of this people, and crying out to God. No, hold it. It was a burden to him. He didn't look the other way. He didn't pretend it wasn't there. He didn't say, well, at least I'm having a good time. He wasn't into that. This was a burden on him. A real burden. He said, God, do you know there are limitations how long I can put up with this? Is that what he's saying or not? Absolutely. He cries out to God. He says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And you're not even hearing. I'm not going to get irreverent. I'm just telling you. The man is saying to God, I don't get it. This place is a mess. It's wickedness and sin. I know that's not your character, your nature, God. And I'm crying out to you. I'm not going through the emotion part of it, just trying to look good. I'm not trying to be the leader of some great revival. God, I've been pleading with you and crying out to you. And for what I can tell, you have done nothing. How long? Here's the second question. Look down at verse 3. Why? Why are you letting me see this junk? No, I'm not kidding you. Iniquity, lawlessness, sin, and all that's associated with it. Why are you letting me see this? I've been pleading with you, God, to intervene and do something here. And the iniquity just goes on. And the moral debauchery goes on. And the idolatry goes on. And all the filthy practices associated with it. God, I have two questions. How long are you going to allow this? And why are you putting up with it? Period. How long? And why? Those are his two questions. There's spoiling. There's violence and strife, contention, and all the things mentioned. How long? I deserve some answers. Why are you doing this? Let me hold on here just a second. You got any questions? Now, Habakkuk had a national platform. Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, they were prophets to Judah. It wasn't a massive country. It wasn't large at all. Small geographical area. A few thousands of people. The message could get out in the marketplaces and in the gates of the city and along the highways and the byways, and the prophets could get their message out. But he had a national platform. No matter the size of his nation, he had a national platform. You say, I'm no prophet, Brother Sam. Okay, so you're not a prophet. You got any questions for God? Well, I'm a preacher. Yes, I am. Okay, do you have any questions for God? I find that when people are willing to bear their heart, they have questions for God. And their questions aren't much different than that of Habakkuk. How long, Lord? And why? Just an illustration. This certainly isn't unique to me. I even hesitate to use these kind of illustrations because I wouldn't want to stand up here and say, oh, you don't know what I've been through. Some of you, I wouldn't care to know by experience what some of you have been through. But I did watch my dad die of cancer. And they took, did the surgery. Oh, good report, good report. Looks like we got it all, going to be good. Months later, it's everywhere. And my dad's down, and they want to send him to this hospital. And my sister said, Dad, you've got to go down to Houston, or you've got to go to Rochester, Minnesota. You've got to go here, you've got to go there. And my dad said, and I helped my dad say this to my sisters, my cancer is in the lung cavity, not my brain. So I'll make the decision I want to make. And this was in 1982, and things were a little different dealing with cancer than they are now. A lot of things have happened in the last 23 years, 24 years. My dad opted out of all of the tests and the chemo and the radiation and the cobalt, I think, might have still been in use a little bit then. My dad opted out of all of that. Next thing you know, the cancer is eating into his spine and he's paralyzed from here down. And here's my dad, who was a farmer and a carpenter and a rancher, and a well-able-bodied man and worked hard all of his life and a fairly dignified man at that, just because of the kind of work ethic that he had and such as that. And I looked at my dad and I saw him reduced to just skin and bones and spending months that he couldn't even turn himself in the bed. You have to go in there and get one of those hydraulic things and work it under him and then pick him up and move him so he could change the sheets and Mom could give him a bath and all of that. And oh, it's so degrading and humiliating to my dad. And I saw my dad get bitter. And basically his questions were this. Why? Somebody tell me why this is happening. And I remember my dad saying, if it's going to kill me, why don't I just go ahead and die? How long? Because what seems like a few weeks to us seems like a few years to the person that's laying there suffering and enduring the pain and the humiliation and the agony and all of that. And my dad asked those questions. How long? And why is this happening? He got angry and he got bitter. And he just would ask the question. He would say to my mom, why don't I just die? Why don't you just quit trying to feed me this stuff? He used to get angry with my mother because she'd always try to put this nutritional stuff in him. Here, Dad, drink this. Mix this stuff up with ice cream. Drink it. It'll help you. And the doctor said, any nutrition that goes into his body, the cancer is going to eat it. My dad said, why? Why should I eat that? How long is this going to drag on? How long? Right now, back home, like in the churches where you're from, including this church, There are people that you love. There are people that have been an integral part of the ministry where you are, that have been a significant part of your life. And I'm watching some of them lay up in the hospital, whether in veterans or whether in Mercy Hospital or whether under care at home. And this isn't unique to us at all. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you deal with some of these people that you know have been people of faith and people that have loved God. Not just people that went to church, but people that helped define what your church is, you know. And they suffer and they waste away. And you can just see it. If they don't verbalize it, you can hear it when they talk to you. It's like they're crying out. Why is this happening? And how long is this going to go on? And might I say that there are times I struggle with myself, not just my father, and not just my immediate family members, the people that I've pastored and people that I love, and I watch them suffer and I watch them have affliction, and sometimes it comes into my mind, God, I don't understand this. I was thinking of Jim Stoltz, who's terribly afflicted with cancer at home. Worked on our buses for years. Jim kept those buses rolling. He's fighting all kinds of cancer in the intestinal area, and prognosis is not good. And I was thinking about Jim that morning, going over my prayer list while I was traveling somewhere to preach. I'm standing in the Dallas airport, and I'd had Jim Stoltz on my mind. I'm standing here, and I'm just kind of waiting for things to move, you know, and to get called to the gate and all that stuff. Look over here, there's an old gentleman about 75, maybe 15, 20 years my senior. And there's an old fellow standing there. And I look over and I nod my head at him. He says, how you doing? I said, I'm fine. He said, you going to Las Vegas too? I said, no, I'm not going to Las Vegas. And he commenced to tell me, though I didn't ask, about him and his girlfriend and some other people. 75, 80-year-old man, got a girlfriend there. They're going to Vegas. And you know what they're going to do in Vegas. And I'm sorry, but it crossed my mind. And this is sight. Here's a man 75, 80 years old, probably has no regard for spiritual things, the things of God, none whatsoever, lives to make his next trip to Vegas or some casino, or engage in some vice, engage in some kind of a vice, and here we got Jim Stoltz back in his house, wasted away with cancer, and he would give anything to be in the house of God. He'd give anything if he could just serve the Lord some more. He'd just almost give anything. Now, I'm going to fess up tonight and say sometimes it crosses my mind, what? What sense does this make? This reprobate's off to Las Vegas to blow his money and spend his health on things that are wicked and things that are vile and at best things that are temporal and don't count for anything. And here's a man that wants to serve you and he can't even get out of the house. That never enters your mind, perhaps. I'm not saying I live there, shake my fist to heaven at God. But if I said that never crosses my mind, I'd be standing here lying right through my teeth. Habakkuk said, I wonder why you're doing this. And how long is it going to be? You got any questions? Maybe yours is a financial deal. I thought about this in relation to some of our people too. I was driving up from Austin, Texas, last Wednesday night, I guess. It was last Wednesday night. And I left after church to drive home at night, you know, and get home and maybe try to get to chapel service next morning, which I was able to do, and it was a blessing at the school. So I was driving up, came across, through Dallas-Fort Worth area there from Austin, Texas, driving up I-35. You ever been down that part of the world? Drive up north of Dallas on I-35. You cross the Red River that separates Oklahoma and Texas. When you cross the Red River, you just get this exhilarating feeling of freedom, like I'm in the Canaan land. This is Canaan. This is so wonderful. From Egypt to Canaan, right here across the Red River. So I'm driving up through southern Oklahoma, and it's 1:30 in the morning when I pass two casinos, one on that side of the interstate and another one up the road a ways on that side of the interstate. It's 1:30 in the morning. The one over here on this side is a new casino, and I'm talking about hundreds of cars in the parking lot. There's a new casino right south of Oklahoma City that they say that will be paid for in 6 months to the tune of $50 million a month, and they're debt-free. And with all the winners out there, you wonder, how do they do that? Some of you don't get my humor, but anyway, that's the way. How does that happen? And then you look at that and you think, there's too much money in this country. There are people that can drive, they can stay all night in these fancy hotels, they can gamble away their money, and they have money to just throw away, and they lay it down, and lo and behold, they'll go to the next one. And if you listen to people talk while you're traveling, they've been to this casino, and that casino, and this state to gamble, and that state to gamble. And I'm looking and I'm thinking about a particular family in our church back home, and it's a man and his wife, and they have 8 children, and they love God, and they're teaching their children the right things, and they're bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it's very difficult for them to survive on one income. So she does a little work out of the house while she homeschools 3 of those kids. And I look at them and they tithe and they give to missions, and they've been at missions for a long time. And so they've got a healthy commitment to Faith Promise Missions. We have a moving ahead to deal with our building programs and all the stuff that goes on. And they give to that as well. And any special offerings, they chunk a $20 bill in there to help somebody whose house burned or some widow that needs some help. And I look at those people and I see them struggle week after week after week. Living by faith is what they're doing. And I see people out here just blowing their money. And I thank God. I don't get it. You have any questions? Yeah. I don't know who all's here, but I deal with not a few people. I made a big honking appeal to our teenagers last night. We had a great group of young people sitting over there in their section. And I just begged them for a while, Brother Frank, marry right. Marry in the will of God. Marry the right one. If there's some lunkhead sitting around here, you're about to get yourself involved with some girl until she flashed her eyelids at you, you better stop and seek the face of God. If there's some little girl here says, you know, if I don't marry next guy that comes along, I'm liable to be an old maid. My mom, after my dad died, married. My mom told me, said, well, I found something worse than being lonely. And that's to be married to the wrong person. And that's a fact, friend. That's a fact. And if you sit in the pastor's offices, this pastor and other pastors in this assembly here tonight, if you sit in their offices and you listen to women and men weep hot tears and cry out and say, what am I supposed to do? I've prayed for them for years. I've tried to live the Christian life. I've tried to be the example. I have tried to lift them up before the throne of God. I've encouraged them, and I see no difference in them. He's still a wicked man, or she still doesn't have a heart for the things of God. And nothing seems to change. Did you ever sit with anybody like that? And their question is, God, I have prayed. I have sought You. I've tried to act upon Your Word. And my mate remains just like they were before. How long, O Lord, and why is this happening? One of our families had a son in the service last night. A wonderful family. Wonderful. Their oldest child, when he turned 18... he hit the highway, boy. Every once in a while he pops back in. So here he is last night. Running around like there, hey, I'm here. Piercings everywhere. Tattoos everywhere. And rebellion written from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. Flaunting his symbols of rebellion with great pride. And we're all supposed to run up to him and say, hi, we love you. And we do love him. And we still pray for him. And we're not giving up on him. And I look at this family who tries to live for God. And they've been praying for that boy. He's like 23 now. So when he turned 18, he's already rebellious. Now he's been away from home for these years. And he's about 23 right now. Still in rebellion. Still stubborn. And here's a mom and dad that knows what it is to weep tears for God to bring their prodigal son back home. You know what I'm talking about? And I know it comes across. I haven't heard them wail like this and cry out and be angry and bitter. But you know, it has to eat them up. And it's like, how long, God? We've been praying for this boy. We've been loving this boy. We've been opening our arms, not condoning his sin, but opening our arms to show him that he's welcome to come back and he can get right with God. How long, O Lord, and why is nothing done? No evident intervention from God at all. You got any questions, Pastor? where you labor? You having a fight in your church right now? You got some people against you? You got some people that are questioning your leadership? You got some people wondering if you're even a man of God? Who are you to preach about that? You don't even know what that's like. I know what it's like this week. Get in your face. Is there fruit? Are you somewhere where there's little or no evident fruit? Are you dealing with this matter of fruitlessness? Are you dealing with a church that's cold and dead? Now, I'm like some of these other guys here. I get to be with preachers a lot. And there are sometimes that people say, you know, our finances are good, our facilities are fine, our location is good. We have a lot of things going for us. Our people are nice people. They're good people. It's not like they're wicked, ungodly in the world, out in the world and living in vile sin and immorality. It's not that. They're just dead. They just don't care. There's no fire there. There's no fervor there. And I try to preach and I try to pray, they might say, and I'm studying the Word of God and I'm praying for the church and I'm praying for revival. And I go back thinking, oh, this message will get them. And nothing happens. And I go back and I say, oh God, break their heart. Then I get a phone call and I see a little bit of spark and a little bit of evidence. But then we're just right back 2 weeks later and nothing is happening. Are you wondering why? Especially when you look down the road and some compromising, sissified, compromising, help me Lord. But somebody's down the road, they're not about to stand for this old black back book. They're not about to stand for the Baptist distinctives that gave us many of the privileges that we know in this country. They're not about to name sin and talk about personal holiness and separation. They're not about to keep their music in a way that really praises God. Whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the direction they're going. So now they got to go to two services and then three services and a Saturday night service. And here I am being faithful to God. You can't even get a holy grunt out of God's people. How long? Why is it this way? How many of you believe that by now we've probably exhausted all the possibilities for questions? Not even close. So you make your own list and just keep it going. But I will tell you this, God has answers. I want you to look down with me in verse 5. God says, Habakkuk, I hear you, son. Verse 5. Oh, the ways of God. Look at this. God says, behold you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. You think I'm not doing anything? Well, I want you to pay attention, Habakkuk. You look at the heathen. And regard and wonder marvelously. Why, God, what are you doing among the heathen? God says, I'm going to work a work in your days. You need to mark this. I'm going to work a work in your days which you will... Habakkuk, I'm already at it. Doing something that when I tell you, you won't believe it. Accuse me of being indifferent. God is saying, come on, please help me out. Accuse me of being indifferent. Why, Habakkuk, I'm already at work, and I've been at work in ways that when I tell you, you're not even going to believe it. Yeah? Well, what is God doing? Look in verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now, I'm not a scholar in these kind of things, but they say that that tense has to do with the fact that at this present times, the Chaldeans were rising above the Assyrians. The Chaldeans were on their move to become the most powerful nation in the world at that particular time. And you know how come, watch, you know how come the Babylonians or the Chaldeans become such a great and mighty force? Because God brought it to pass. He said so in verse number 6. I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And then in the following verses, he talks about the fierceness of the Chaldeans. He talks about them, that they are strong, they are ruthless, they are violent, they are cruel, they instill fear, and they're going to run over kings, and they're going to run over princes, and they're going to run over nations. And God says, I am raising them up. Excuse me now. And look at verse 11. God says, when they have fulfilled my purposes, you know who they're going to give credit to? Their God, which is no God. Come on. That's what I'm doing, Habakkuk. Now, we're going to start in verse 12 here in a second. Don't look. Don't look there yet. Because I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to paraphrase Habakkuk's words before we read them. Because when God told him what he's doing with the Chaldeans, basically Habakkuk's response is, I don't believe it. Which shouldn't really take us back much. Because God said, when I tell you what I'm doing, you won't even believe it. Basically, his response beginning in verse 12 is, I can't believe this. I flat don't believe it. Some people miss the Bible is boring. No, people are boring. This is not a boring book. Amen. Look at verse number 12. And Habakkuk says, now God, I heard what you just said. I need to talk to you about some things. And somebody suggested, and I don't doubt it, that he was so hot, so furious at this kind of response, that God would use the wicked to judge people more righteous than them. In other words, his idea is this. You know, Judah's in bad shape, but as bad as the Chaldeans? I mean, if you measured Judah in a backslidden condition, which they were, would you say that they are worse than the Chaldeans, who are totally pagan and idolatrous and wicked and filthy and violent and cruel and ruthless? Are you serious? Now look at it down verse 12. And he is so upset about it, it's like he tempers his words with some very careful ways to address God. Look down at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting? Oh, I remember who I'm talking to. Oh, Lord my God. Is everybody with me here? Oh, Holy One. We shall not die. Oh, Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. You've got a purpose for us. This country can't be annihilated. That's an opposition to the covenant that you made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and is to be perpetuated and absolutely fulfilled. We can't die at their hand, Almighty God. Thou hast established them for correction. Look at verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than thee? God, I ask you a question, how long and why, and you tell me you're already doing something. Well, the thing you told me you're doing has raised another question. How can you be who and what you are and do a thing like this? That's what Habakkuk wants to know now. He's terribly disturbed about it. Can't hardly believe it. So look in chapter 2 and verse 1. He goes on and talks about, wonders how God can let the heathen have such total control. Verse 14 through 17 is about the total control of the Babylonians of the land, at least from man's viewpoint. But now he's expressed himself to God and said, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand my watch and set me upon the tower. And I'm just going to wait and see what he'll say unto me. I don't know what else to ask him. What I shall answer when I am reproved. So the Lord answers him and says, you haven't stopped long enough to let me tell you what I'm going to do to the Babylonians. Because from verse 5 on is how God's going to deal with the Babylonians. Excuse me just a second. Here's the ways of God. He's going to take a very wicked people, raise them up to judge his backslidden and wicked nation, and then he's going to judge them for judging them. I love the ways of God. Absolutely. It's exactly what he's going to do. Anyway, he talks to him. He says down here in verse number 2, write the vision and make it plain. What I'm fixing to show you, you write it down so everybody can read it and we'll get the word around. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. May I stop there and say, God is basically saying to him, my time, not your time. It's for an appointed time. God never was oblivious to the ways or the needs of His people. He never was. And when the Babylonians come in upon them, it's not as though God is ignorant of the suffering that those people are going to endure and the chastisement that He's going to allow upon them. I've got to pause right here because it just came to me that in the book of Jeremiah, the question is asked by God, can a mother forget her child? And history says the answer to that is yes. Boy, it's sure getting quiet in here. But history and our present day society says, yeah, a mother can forget her child. She can have the child killed. Or many have killed their own children by now. It hardly makes the front page news anymore in this society. Isn't that sad, my friend? And can a mother forget the child? And somebody says, oh, under the most rare conditions would a mother forget the child, but can a mother forget the child? And the answer to that is yes. It is possible for a mother to regard herself and her own wishes so much that she puts the needs and the wishes of the child completely to the side and forgets her child to pursue her own ambitions and her own goals. And God said, though that can happen, this can't happen, I can never forsake my people. And that's what God is saying to Habakkuk right here. He is saying, Habakkuk, I've never been oblivious to what's going on in the nation. I won't be oblivious when the Chaldeans are coming upon it. Watch, please. For God says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. I'm going to deal with all the things you're concerned about when it is time. Verse 4. You're worried about those wicked people that I'm using? Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. God said, don't you worry. I'll deal with those that are lifted up in pride and haughtiness against my people. Look at the end of verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. All right, so I'm going to close with this. Habakkuk had questions. God had two answers. Answer number one, I am working in ways that you don't even know. I can hear the wheels turning in some minds. Well, why won't he make it known? Because it's not time. Did you ever wonder what God was doing and why He was doing it? And when you saw it, you realized it wouldn't have helped you to have grasped or tried to have grasped that beforehand. God knows His children. He makes the things known that He wants to make known to them when He wants it made known to them. If God made known to them everything we think we want to know, it would gag us and ruin us dead. There's no doubt about it. But God says, Habakkuk, when my time comes, and you need to understand, son, that I've not been oblivious. I've seen the wickedness of this nation. And I've been at work in ways you didn't know. The next time in the agony of your heart, you're crying out and saying, how long? And the next time in the agony of your soul, you're saying, why is this so? And the next time, you're not going to verbalize it, but it's going on inside. And you're saying, where is God? And why doesn't He act? I wish you would hear God saying to Habakkuk as He continues to speak to all of the inquirers that are confused. God would say back to us, I am at work in ways you know nothing about. But I'll tell you this, I cannot forget my children. I can never leave them. I can never forsake them. And you may wonder why, and you may wonder how long, but you don't have to wonder whether God is mindful or whether God is at work on the behalf of His own. If you're a preacher, keep preaching. If you're struggling with finances, keep being honest with God. If you've got a marriage problem or a child problem, keep praying and doing the right thing. If you've got sickness and affliction, keep bringing this matter before God. God cannot forget you. And I have no doubt that if we could pull back and see what is not seen, we'd fall on our faces and say, oh God, I never dreamed He was working like that on our behalf, on my behalf. And the other answer is this, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's a great salvation text, isn't it? Yeah, but he's not talking about the salvation of his soul. He's talking about how a man's supposed to live when he doesn't understand God. Was Paul right in using this verse three times talking about salvation? Sure. Our life begins by faith. We are justified by faith. But what's Habakkuk talking about? He's talking about how people are supposed to live when they're confused. And when they don't know how long, and they don't know why, what in the world are we supposed to do? Well, just allow that God cannot lie. And He told you, I'm not asleep. I'm working on your behalf. And just live by faith. Oh, brother, I'm sorry. Well, have you gone to talk to the pastor about this? Oh, there's no need talking to the pastor. He's going to tell you, live by faith. That's what he's going to wind up telling you. You know, I need something deeper than that. You've not lived by faith, or you'd begin to sense the depths of that. It boils down to this. Can I trust God? Can I have faith? Because the just shall live by faith. Have faith in God. He's on His throne. You know that song? Have faith in God. He watches o'er His own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. How simple. How utterly simple. But virtually everything we're going to teach and preach is going to be reduced to this. Trust God. Have faith in God. He's at work. Now let's stand. Because usually if I have people stand, I quit. So go to Jeremiah chapter 12. Let's just turn here. We're not going to preach there. We're just going to look at something here. Because when I was preaching through Jeremiah, I came to this great chapter and asked the Lord to help me know how to end the sermon. Because Jeremiah had some issues. Are you there in Jeremiah 12, 1? Don't worry, you won't be standing long on my account. Now watch this. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Sort of like Habakkuk. O righteous God. O Holy One. O my rock, the Almighty. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet, I do have some issues. Let me talk with thee of thy judgments. I got some questions for you. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal treacherously? God, could you give me some kind of explanation for this? Oh God, sure. Verse 2, you planted them. You planted, you've done it, God. You prospered the wicked. Some of you look at me like I'm the weirdo. I'm just reading what the man said. Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. Oh yeah, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. God, don't trust them. They're saying good things about you, but they don't have a heart for you. I bet that was news to God. Verse 3. But thou, O Lord, you know me. You know I've been doing right. It's true, isn't it? It's right there. I'm going to tell you how you ought to deal with those people, God. Verse 3. Kill them. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of the slaughter. And if you think that's bad, all you got to do is go back to previous verses. And he not only said he wanted them dead, he wanted to see it happen. This man was hurting, friend. And not different than Habakkuk. He had his own issues with God. But here's what the Lord showed me, and He's shown you too, no doubt. But back in verse 1, when Jeremiah started out and said, righteous art thou, O Lord, it dawned on me. Put a period right there. Just stop right there. Because if that is a true statement, then that is enough. And since there is no unrighteousness in Him, He can only be righteous. He doesn't even possess the capacity to do you wrong. It's not there. And this verse has laid hold on me months ago. Righteous art Thou, O Lord. And I'm going to stop right there. Because that's enough. That answers every question right there. God is right. I can trust Him. Father, my soul also, I'm thinking of the song, such a wonderful song, but I suppose it made a greater impression on my heart because the first times I ever heard it sung, I heard Lester Roloff singing it in his very unique way, living by faith in Jesus alone. In Jesus above. Trusting, confiding in His great love. And then the old hymn, based on the revelation of Thy Word, have faith in God. It doesn't matter what our circumstance is, He has not been dethroned. Have faith in God. He watches over His own. He can't fail. He's telling Habakkuk, I will prevail. Just man, live by faith. Trust me. And maybe there's somebody here tonight, you know God, that needs to anew and afresh acknowledge Your ways and Your working and Your faithfulness. And in a new and fresh way, say, I'm going to live by faith. I don't know why, and I don't know how long, but I know this. God is at work in ways I don't know. He can't forget His children. And I do know this. He is totally trustworthy. And as a person justified by the blood of Jesus and the cross, which was sung of tonight, my life is to be characterized by faith. Faith in Him. When I see and when I don't see. When things are well and when things are painful. When the sun is shining and when there is darkness all around. Have faith in God. The just shall live by faith. We praise Your name that You are indeed the same yesterday, today, forever. You're immutable. You cannot deny Yourself. You can never be other than what You are. Oh God. Would You work in hearts according to Your perfect will? Perchance there's someone in this room that has never experienced regeneration. They have never in their life humbled their heart to trust the Savior alone. What a wonderful night to come by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And many, the overwhelming majority, no doubt in this assembly, know You and are saved. But maybe there's some that need to say, my walk is not characterized by faith right now. I'm sort of with Habakkuk. I'm confused. I have some questions. How long? And why? May they hear Your answer. In Jesus' name, amen.